So we're thinking about culture. What is culture? We have stereotypes. There's no way to get around it. I'm of Scottish descent. Lots of stereotypes. So what are some stereotypes of a culture you're familiar with or your own culture? So if we look at the Oxford English Dictionary, thinking of what is culture, get there. Culture says, it says the ideas, attitudes, customs, and social behavior of a particular people or society. So culture contains all of those. The ideas of a society that it has, it holds as a whole. The attitudes of a society, those things grow into customs of a society or behaviors of a society. Those behaviors are rooted in beliefs and rooted in attitudes and rooted in ideas. And just to look back at the discussions that we had on work back in the late winter of this year, and we were talking about worldviews. And worldviews come from our belief system. And worldview and our belief system is what dictates our worldview. And culture is very much the same. Our belief system dictates what our culture will look like. Will we be a culture that values opera? Or will we be a culture that values some other art form? It comes from our worldview, which comes from our belief system. So maybe you've jotted a few things down on your 3x5 card. Is anybody brave enough to shout out some stereotypes? Let's stick with our own culture. Stereotypes of our own culture that you wrote down on a 3x5 card. If I had a 3x5 card, I would say bagpipes and kilts. Stereotypes of the Scottish culture. What about anybody else brave enough to shout a few things out? Somebody is an American. Hot dogs, baseball, and Chevrolet. Soul food. Watermelon. I didn't hear any Canadian input there. Hockey, okay. All right, so we all have examples of what is culture. What is culture to us? The ideas, attitudes, customs, behaviors of a particular group of people. Well, there's a couple things about culture that we know inherently. Culture is not rigid. Okay, American culture was not always baseball, Chevrolet, and hot dogs. That was pretty recent. Canadians maybe have always been playing hockey, I don't know. But culture changes across regions first. So culture changes across regions. In Acts 1:8, we have Christ, his sending off of his disciples, and he says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," right? We see these realms that Christ is sending his disciples into to make additional disciples and to baptize into the way, the faith in Jesus Christ. So we have geographical differences in culture. Surely, think about the New Testament times and the missionary trips of the apostles going from Jerusalem to Asia Minor to Ephesus and that continent, that part of Asia Minor, all the way over into Spain even for Paul. Think about the cultural differences at that time in following Jesus' command to make disciples. What about locally, modern day, our church? What are some of our cultural regions here? So we have Canton Baptist Church. I mean, Grace Baptist Church, we're located here in Canton, Michigan. All right, so we have Canton, Michigan. We have a culture. Is there anything unique in the culture of Canton, Michigan, our region? Anything unique about Canton, Michigan? Anything that's stereotypical stands out as a culture? Upper middle class, right? We're a suburb of Detroit. We have a lot of professional jobs, upper middle class, bordering a rural community. Okay, so let's expand the bubble a little bit. Wait, there's one more about Canton. Okay, so Canton, because we would know because we built a building here, a couple of them. Very strict about codes. So they have Canton, Michigan has a particular view of how they want to be perceived by the rest of the community, right? We have codes. That's our culture here. What about expanding the bubble a little bit outside of Canton? Let's say we are in southeast Michigan. All right, so starting in Jerusalem, and then we're going to all Judea, southeast Michigan. Does southeast Michigan have a culture? Automotive manufacturing culture. So that's a union culture. That's a line working culture, right? That's a I build stuff culture. What else? All right, so we have a large city, a large metropolitan area called Detroit, right? And that brings its own culture. It's a culture of a large city. It's a culture of an aging city. It's a culture of a city on the decline. It's a culture that now is a culture of crime and poverty, amongst other good things. But that's our culture. Anything else? Southeast Michigan, maybe the largest certain population outside of the Middle East. What are we the home to the largest population in southeast Michigan? The Arab population. We are home to the largest Arab population outside of the Middle East in southeast Michigan. So then we can expand our culture as it changes from Canton, very different culture than southeast Michigan. Southeast Michigan, then we can expand to in Samaria. So what's a larger area? Say all of Michigan or all of America. What about the culture of America? Hot dogs, baseball, Chevrolet. Anything else that's unique, maybe, about the American culture? I heard something. What's unique about the American culture as opposed to the rest of the world? A few things. Affluent? Materialistic? All right. Rugged individualism, right? We pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, built our own nation, kicked off the imperialism, and now we're Americans. Biblical based, have a foundation in biblical truth and the Scottish Reformation. Anything else? Wasteful, affluency, materialism, wastefulness. Okay, so we have a culture in America. So I don't want to spend any more time on that, but that's where we're going with this series. So we're understanding that there is a thing called culture. And we're gonna cite this concept of worldview. We're gonna say your belief system creates your worldview creates your culture, which is a combination of your ideas and your attitudes and your behaviors. culture also changes over time. So we mentioned America didn't always have the culture of baseball, Chevrolet, and hot dogs, but culture changes over time. Let's think of scripturally. There's lots of culture represented in Scripture. We have the thousands of years of history of God's chosen people. What different cultures were engaged with in biblical history? There are two huge culture shifts that our Bible points to. One of them's way in the beginning. What culture shift was that? Anybody have an idea? Way in the beginning. I know there's some junior hires in here who should have this answer. A culture shift in Scripture. There was a certain culture that was pronounced by a closeness and intimacy with God and a lack of shame. And then something changed over time. There was a fall, right? So something changed, and that culture of created innocence changed. And you still have created beings from God who are living in both cultures. Adam and Eve had expectations from God. There was a change in their culture. They still have expectations of God, but I bet those expectations are different because now they have a vastly different culture. We can follow scriptural history all the way through the flood and Noah's culture and his engagement with that. The Tower of Babel and what happened after that with cultures being spread throughout the earth. Groups of people now forming their cultures. A call of Abraham. What was Abraham's culture following this God into an unknown land? And even then we have an introduction to the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abraham and Lot were supposed to interact now with the existence of these godless cities and whether they were successful or not. The culture of Egypt. What about the Israelites in Egypt? The culture with their God. They're now brought out of Egypt into the promised land. Did things change? There we have God giving the law. We have God giving more covenants, reaffirming the law. Israel going through and wiping out the idolatrous unbelievers in the Promised Land. Different interaction with God's people in a different time in a culture. Okay, what about another huge transition in time, for especially for the world, for God's people? That was a change in culture. Henry? Yeah, well, I have that. The captivity in Babylon. You have a theocracy in Israel, right? And then kings in Israel, and then all of a sudden a captivity under Babylon. And how do you behave? What's now your requirement and your duty to interact with this culture? It's very different. What about another one? What about a larger shift in culture? Looking back, what? Okay. So now we have the new covenant. A new covenant which is not a chosen nation, but a new covenant which now opens up grace to all the world and grafts the Gentiles into a citizenry of God's people. And that's where we are today. So today we are under the new covenant. Let me ask you, you've got your 3x5 cards. Let's pick them up, pick up your pen and pencil again, flip it over to the blank side. And I want you to think of two predominant cultural issues that are impacting us as the American church today. So we're thinking of cultural issues, areas of concern in our culture that are impacting us as believers today. I just want you to write two on the other side of your 3x5 card, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. So what does it mean to counter culture? Well, if we go back to the Oxford English Dictionary, it says counter means to reduce or to prevent the bad effects of something in the opposite direction to something. So think of an argument and a counter-argument, or a point and a counterpoint, or we're going to counter culture. One definition is to reduce or prevent the bad effects of something. There is a term, the word counterculture, one word. The definition is, it's a way of life and a set of ideas that are opposed to those accepted by most of society. Or it's a group of people who share such a way of life and such ideas. So what is countering culture? We've talked about what is culture. We've talked about the fact that culture changes by region. Culture changes over time. Culture comes from worldview. All right, well, we're supposed to be talking about counterculture. What does it mean to counter culture, or what is counterculture? A way of life and set of ideas that are opposed to the acceptance of most of society. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, A Christian View of the Church, says counterculture is, quote, taking a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. Taking a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. David Platt, in the book Counterculture, he tries to define counterculture as the courageous share and show of convictions through what we say and how we live, especially when those convictions contradict the popular positions of our day. He goes on to say, and to do all of this with the humble compassion of Christ on constant display in everything we say and do. So I think if we could recap counterculture, I guess we would go back to Francis Schaeffer's quote here, which is, we are called upon to exhibit God's existence and God's character at every moment of our lives. And David Platt and Francis Schaeffer, in his other book, again, discuss being counterculture is every area of our lives, everything we say and do, and Schaeffer says the full spectrum of life. So countering is to oppose. Countering is to be in opposition to. The Oxford English Dictionary would allude to the fact the purpose is to reduce or prevent the bad effects of something. And Schaeffer and Platt say it is in the full spectrum of our life. It is in everything we do and say. And it is in every action that we take. So that is countering culture. Next, I guess we need to ask the question, should we counter culture? Why should we counter culture? And the first point I would like to look at, and this is where we'll get heavy into Scripture, we want to look at Christ's teaching. So should we counter culture? We're not looking at a book to tell us this. We're not looking at other men of Christian faith to tell us this. We're looking at Scripture and saying, we can see culture in Scripture. We can see God using a chosen people through cultures in Scripture. We can see God laying out requirements of men and women in Scripture in those cultures. Let's see what Christ has to say about our engagement of the culture for the reduction or prevention of the bad effects of culture. We can look at it in that light. So if you want to turn with me to Luke, we'll be in two passages in Luke, Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14. And Christ's first teaching that I want to look at is taking up the cross. The pastor has spent much time in this as we've gone through Luke. So as Christ is instructing his disciples, he is quick and ready to say, this is not a life of ease and comfort. Christ teaches taking up the cross, and this is opposed to a culture that we live in America, which is a culture of affluence, which is a culture of materialism, which is a culture of waste, which is a culture of our comfort. Luke chapter 9, verse 22 and 25, Christ here is teaching. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, so all the important people, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So let me be up front. You clamor for me and for my miracles and for my bread and my fish that I feed you. Let's not be mistaken here. I will suffer, I will be rejected and thrown out, and ultimately killed by all the popular people of today. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, if you want to keep following me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So, we are familiar with this teaching, and much time has been devoted to it. Christ here is juxtapositioning. He's comparing and contrasting two worldviews. And he's saying, you can live for yourself, or you can live for me, but you can't do both. To follow and be a follower of the way, to be a disciple of Christ, is to pick up not my cross, but your cross every day. To pick up your object of shame, your object of ridicule, to the people who are in power and who are popular and who are in authority, and carry that every day. Luke 14, if you want to turn over a few pages to Luke 14, the end of the chapter, verse 26 and 27, Christ is on the same refrain, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ's teaching here on taking up the cross, the object of shame and degradation, is a teaching against a culture of comfort and against a culture of self-service and against a culture of self-gain in this life. The second teaching of Christ that we want to look at is, why should we counter culture? Well, Christ's teaching is against the culture of comfort. Christ's teaching is also about crucified living, related here to taking up your cross. If we look at the apostles, I'll read for you two passages out of Galatians. Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The apostles here are teaching that the world has been crucified to us. So we have the world's power over us has been put to death. We also, though, have been crucified to the world. I think of Charles Dickens' quote. I think it was in Tale of Two Cities, where one of his characters says to another character, I always get what I want. And the other character says, well, then want must be your master. So Paul is saying, want was my master, but God. Want was my master, but Christ crucified me to the slavery of want and my desires. This trajectory that Christ is putting his disciples on is a trajectory in complete opposition to all culture of mankind, all culture of sin and flesh. We are put on a collision course with a world that is spinning and dancing to a different tune. And that is why we should be ready to engage in being counterculture. David Platt says, don't make any mistakes, it will be costly. And he echoes this verse in Galatians 6:14, what Paul said, that he was crucified to the world. He says, it will be costly. The individual who counters culture for these reasons, though, will be too focused on the eternal to care about the earthly cost. Will it be costly? It will be costly, and that's what Christ is saying. But the reason why the Christian can have joy and hope in this cost is because we've been crucified to the world. There's really no cost. We see the value in living for Christ. The third teaching of Christ that we want to highlight in the understanding of why we need to be countercultural is that we are in fact called to a life of persecution. If you want to turn over with me to John chapter 15, Christ's teaching about persecution and the believer. I'll read Matthew 5 while you're turning over to John chapter 15. So Matthew 5, we're familiar with. Christ says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, right's sake. Rightness, right? Holiness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are called to be a disciple, blessed here means you will find favor with God. You will find favor with God when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of truth. If we look at John chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, Christ says, I choose you out of the world. That's why, therefore, the world hates you. I choose the world to hate you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ's teaching is that we will be chosen to a position of ridicule and revision by the world. We'll be chosen to a position, because of the foolishness of the gospel, to be hated. We will be chosen to be at odds with the culture. We will be countercultural if we are true disciples of His. The last teaching of Christ, just to highlight the believer's role in being countercultural, is Christ's teaching of salt and light. This is something also we alluded to when we talked about work and engaging the world through our calling and our vocation. Back up again in Matthew 5. Is where we find this passage on salt and light. You can turn there if you want. It's Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underneath people's feet. He continues and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And this goes well with what Bob was saying before the lesson today. What is the goal? The goal really isn't to somehow rebut the bad influences of the world's culture, what the Oxford Dictionary's definition was. That's not the goal. The goal is, verse 16, to see that your good works, that the world would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The goal is our pursuit of God, a knowledge of Him, a proclamation of Him, and that others would join us in the worship of Him. So our scriptural understanding, looking at the teachings of the apostles, the teaching of Christ, the scriptural understanding of Christian living, day-to-day living, shows us that adopting Christ's teaching and Christ's example of His own life to our living necessitates persecution from the world. persecution can only come about, though, from confrontation. There'll never be any persecution if there's not first a confrontation. And confrontation can only come about from engagement. There'll never be a confrontation if we hide our light under a basket, or if we snuff our light out, or if we're salt that's lost its savor. So to follow Christ in His completeness, we are a light on a hill that brings engagement to the darkness. It brings confrontation to a culture, and ultimately brings persecution by those who are exposed by the light. Paul is a great example of this in the New Testament. In Acts 19, we find Paul where he's writing the letter to the Ephesians from jail. And he's in Ephesus, he is in jail because he was there teaching, and he was preaching about the salvation of Christ alone, and he got the community in an uproar. The community was in an uproar because Ephesus was a huge center of idolatry in that day. It was known for its lavish feasts and festivals. One of the main temples, I can't remember which goddess, was there. One of the seven wonders of the world was this temple to this goddess, was there in Ephesus. Paul went to Ephesus, the epicenter of idolatry at the time, and he was preaching against idolatry and preaching the one true Christ. He didn't get the governors upset at him. He didn't get the popular people of the day upset at him. He got the commercial interests of the day upset at him. He got the silversmith, who was the idol maker, upset at him. The silversmith, that we can find in Acts 19, riled up the people and said, he's going to destroy our commerce by teaching Christ. Let's get him thrown in jail. And incited a riot that ultimately put Paul in jail. So Paul's imprisonment in Ephesus is persecution, directly related to confrontation, directly related to his engagement in the ungodly act of idolatry in the epicenter of idol worship in the day. So we see in Scripture that our calling is to counter a culture. The last point we want to talk about is redeeming the time. Why should we counter culture? Redeeming the time. If we look back, if you're still there in Matthew 5, salt and light, we see an interesting verse here. In the end of verse 13, it says, it's no longer good. What happens if the salt has lost its saltiness? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. There's a best if used by date on our saltiness, right? And what happens when you meet that date of expiration? Hopefully, someone goes into the fridge at home and throws out the moldy, gross stuff. So the warning here in Christ's teaching is that what happens if you've lost your saltiness is you will no longer be tolerated, right? There's nothing good for you but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We live in a day where time is short. We live in a day where we have 72 years of life, and we have only so many minutes and hours to give to the worship of God. Time is short, and we need to be redeeming the time. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was teaching. That disciple came to him and said, and Jesus said to another, "Come follow me." And he said, "I have to go bury my father. I will, but I need to go bury my father." And Jesus' response was no. Jesus was teaching that following him is second to nothing. Jesus didn't have any problem with burying and showing respect to your loved ones. But what he was teaching here when he confronted this disciple and said no was that you can't do both. You can't also follow and be devoted to me and have these ties to other interests and other priorities. With the vapor that is our terrestrial lives, the most important duty is not to cultural protocols of burying our dead, but our most important duty is the kingdom mandate, to follow the Master in His calling for the kingdom. Ephesians 5, 1 through 16, and we'll end with this, and that's just this present age. So why should we engage culture? Redeeming the time. We are commanded to be salt and light, and we can't lose our saltiness. There is a preeminence of the call on us. It is more important, Christ is saying, than other duties in our life, especially cultural duties. And there is a truth and a reality in the present age that we live in. If you turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 1, I'll read these 16 verses here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them, with the world. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, or he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Here in Ephesians 5, we see not only why we should be engaging the world, but how. We see that we should be engaging the world because we are light and not darkness. We are commanded to walk in love, and that's our purpose for engaging the world, that there will be fruit of our light, there will be good works. And we see the hope that, speaking of the prophets and Isaiah, we see this phrase in verse 14, awake, O sleeper. Matthew Henry says this applies both to the believer and the unbeliever. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. So, next time around, we'll get into Ephesians chapter 5 and what it points us to now. Not just the why we should counter culture and engage culture, but the how. And Ephesians 5 calls out to both the holiness of God and the law, and it calls out to grace under salvation, and how the gospel guides our interactions with the world, encountering culture, and how God's requirement, his holiness and the law, guides our actions and interactions with the world. All right, as we close, I just wanted to turn to those note cards you guys wrote on. And I'm going to do something. I don't want to end on a negative note here, but I'm going to read a list of headlines from the news. And if any of the headlines I read touch in any way on one of the cultural issues that you identified on your note card, I just want you to stand up. You don't have to sing and dance or say anything. Just stand up. And if any of these headlines touch on what you wrote. Number one, gay marriage. President Barack Obama has hailed as a victory for America the U.S. Supreme Court ruling Friday, same-sex couples have the right to marry. The Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries has issued a gag order against the Christian owners of a bakery in the state, banning them from speaking about their convictions not to participate in same-sex ceremonies. The home improvement giant Home Depot has sponsored another gay pride parade and provided children's crafts and workshops at the parade in the midst of loud, quote, boisterous gay activities. Abortion. In 2013, there were 980,000 U.S. abortions. Total, since Roe v. Wade, was 53 million abortions. Do you know Michigan's abortion rate? In 2013, Michigan's abortions was 26,000, which is 20% of all pregnancies in the state. Sex trafficking. Lawmakers in Michigan estimate that every month up to 150 girls under the age of 18 are sold into the world of sex trafficking. According to the Michigan Task Force, it's a $32 billion industry across the world. In a four-day sweep across the country, around 150 people were arrested over the weekend, 59 of them in Metro Detroit. Infanticide in Sweden. Persecution. The city of Houston has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality or gender identity, especially about Annis Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor. And those ministers who fail to comply with the order could be held in contempt of court. Satanism. CBS Detroit. The past Saturday, a group unveiled an 8-foot-tall statue of the Satanic Temple's Baphomet in Detroit. The event took place at an undisclosed industrial building downtown, drawing an estimated 700 people. The location was kept secret because of the threat of religious protests. The invitation read, quote, a night of chaos, noise, and debauchery. Come dance with the devil and experience history in the making. Guests were washed in red light shining down from the rafters at the venue as dark punk bands played and DJs performed from a stage located beneath a lighted upside-down crucifix. Satanic Temple's officials delivered speeches and a pair of shirtless men held candles on either side of the statue prior to its unveiling. Okay. Do we have issues in our culture today that need to be addressed? Do we have issues in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, the rest of the world? We do. As believers, do we have a requirement and a duty to address these issues? I believe we've shown from Christ's teaching alone that there's an expectation of engagement which will necessitate confrontation and possibly persecution. But the good news is, as we alluded at the end, that there is a gospel of hope and redemption, and that gospel can guide our interactions with the world and our engagements with culture and how we communicate the good news of Jesus Christ and the holiness of God at the same time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your presiding over our time this morning. We thank you for your calling as the Lord in our lives. Pray, Father, that we would be faithful servants and disciples of yours. We pray, Father, for your comfort and your hope in times of darkness. And we pray for courage, Lord, that we know you give us through the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would draw us closer to yourself and to your word during times of struggle, and that you would give us a joy to share the gospel and the good news of salvation, freedom from slavery, forgiveness of sin to those who need it. In your name we pray. Amen.